Good morning, everyone. Thank you. It is lovely to be here. Today and tomorrow, we're going to be looking at the man Elijah. We're going to be looking to what God has to tell us about him. And we're going to see the chaos and the comfort that is his life. And hopefully, as we look at his life together, we're going to get to know God a little better. And therefore, we're going to get to know how good he is and how to serve him. Just a little bit of a heads up. Here's how the next couple of talks from me are going to work. We're going to look at a number of battles. Everyone loves a good battle. There's lots of drama in the next few chapters. We're going to begin by looking at Elijah and the battle of the gods. We're going to see two heavyweight titans do battle. After that, we're going to look at the battle of the prophets or the battle of the voices. That's the next chapter. You might like to read ahead. And then finally, we're going to look at a strange battle. It's almost a battle between Elijah and God himself, and that's the battle to be heard. But before we get there, we're going to start in chapter 16. So let me pray, and then we'll have a look at this great passage of Scripture together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are the God of the whole world. We thank you that this is your world. And as we look at these events that happened all these years ago, we pray again that we could hear you speak, that we could love you, and that we could serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I did warn you yesterday, we're going to be thinking about how rapidly our world is changing. And I suspect that that's not something I need to point out to you. How rapidly the world is changing. And one of the ways to map the changes in the world is to hear the how tough was my childhood story. Have you got a good how tough was my childhood story? My mum's got a great how tough was my childhood story. When she first went to primary school, she grew up in New England in Armidale. She lived in a cottage made of stone with no electricity and no running water. Who here has lived for a number of years in a house with no electricity and no running water? All right, there's a few hands there, not many, but that's a tough story, isn't it? I mean, you've got to be tough to survive something like that. Do you know what my tough life story is? When I went to primary school, we had no TV. That's my tough life story. In fact, my life was so tough, when we did get a TV when I went to high school, it was black and white. How deprived was I? And it wasn't until somewhere around the end of high school and we got this massive 48-centimetre coloured TV that I actually realised that there was a cricket ball when I watched cricket. I couldn't see it before then. You could just see these little black and white men standing in there. I didn't realise there was a ball in cricket until I hit later on in high school. The thing that intrigues me is, what's going to be the tough life story of my kids? You know, when I was young, I had to ride my bike to school. I didn't catch the jet. I don't know what their story's going to be. But the tough life stories, they're changing, and they're changing fairly quickly. I work with university students, and the world that they live in is different to the world I lived in when I went to university. When I went to university, one of the most dramatic changes was a deadline was a deadline. When they said the assignment needs to be in by 5 o'clock on Friday, what they meant, and it was really confusing, is it had to be in by 5 o'clock on Friday, and you had to handwrite your assignments, and you handed them into a box, and if you got there late, the box was locked, and the lecturer had gone home. And you could turn up with a note from mum on Monday, but it did no good. They didn't listen. You had to handwrite the assignment, and you had to physically hand it in. Now, of course, it's computers, and you email it in, and deadlines are somewhat flexible. When I went to school, when I first went to university, I didn't have a mobile phone. They had come out. Do you remember the first mobile phones? They were so easy to carry around. They were about the size and weight of a small brick, weren't they? massive big battery, and if you're really lucky, you could make two phone calls before the battery went flat. That's if you could afford to use it. Now, of course, everybody has a mobile phone. And another big change, I loved when I went to university, I went to the Big Smoke, moved to Sydney, and what I loved about Sydney, four television stations, not the three that we had in the bush, they had four television stations. They had this weird station called SBS. Do you remember when that first came out? And this thing called documentaries. I had no idea what they were until I discovered SBS in Sydney. Whereas, how many TV stations are there now? Well, there's 90 TV stations, and then there's Netflix, and then there's Stan, and then there's Prime, there's KO, there's everything out there. The world has changed. But because it hasn't just changed in terms of technology, has it? The social changes are massive. Now, who here is on social media? Who are our Facebook people? Who's got a Facebook account? All right, a few of us here. Did you know it was only 11 years ago, only within just outside the last decade, that if you had a Facebook account, a social media account, the only options that were available to you when you signed up was to identify yourself as a male or female. That was 2013. It wasn't actually until 2014 that Facebook and social media first introduced more choices. In 2014, there were then 20 different options as to how you could identify themselves. Within 6 months, again, less than a decade ago, that number was taken from 20 to 50. Then it was taken from 50 to 72, and then it was taken to 72 plus. We live in a rapidly changing world, don't we? And we live in a world that's changing, particularly, I think, or we can feel like this, particularly for the followers of God. One of the things that I had to do for my daughter only 2 years ago at school that I imagine didn't have to happen when you went to school is I had to go to school and tell a lovely drama teacher and the head of the arts department why the play that they had chosen to put on was difficult for my daughter. My daughter's a Christian. She's part of the Drama Excellence Program, or at least she was at the time, and they were giving a bunch of plays, a number of short plays on discrimination, what else? And, of course, all the people who were discriminating, they were all white males. They're the worst people in the world. They were generally dads and a few police officers. But in one of the short little plays, there was a guy by the name of Jack, and he was coming out. Do you know what I mean by that? He was someone who was now identifying as homosexual, identifying as gay. And Jack had this friend called Peter. Now, he was the villain of this play. And do you know what made Peter so bad? It was a little bit that he was rude, but he was a Bible-believing Christian. And when Jack was telling his friend Peter, actually, I'm gay, Jack was a little bit rude, but basically what Jack said is, I think there's a God. I think God judges the way that we live. God's not happy with the way that you live, and you need to be careful because there's such a thing as hell. Now, the play was all about how horrible it would be if someone like that was part of your world. And so as they were discussing that play in my daughter's classroom, nobody needed to tell my daughter, your ideas aren't welcome here. Nobody needed to tell my Bible-believing daughter who believes in a God of love but also a God of justice and the reality of hell, nobody needed to tell her, look, we're fine for you to be here, just don't tell us what you think. And particularly don't tell us what you think about Jesus. But here's the extraordinary thing. My job was to go to school and not get angry, not get upset, but actually just explain that there actually was someone like that in the classroom that they were speaking about. And this lovely drama teacher, and she really was lovely, the thought of there being a Bible-believing Christian in her classroom was about as foreign to her as thinking that there might be, well, a Nazi extremist in the classroom. Of course, We can teach against extremism in the classroom. And of course, we can teach against those Christians that believe in the Bible because the world has moved on. The question I have for you is, have you ever felt like we live in a post-Christian world? Have you ever felt like you're part of the minority, that you're on the outside, that the almost the influence of Jesus himself is waning and the world is moving away? And more than that, we're now the enemy. Because if you've ever felt like that, then I think the next three chapters are you, because that's Elijah's world. Now, if you've got your Bible open, this is all going to go so much better. But if you do, just have a quick look back a few chapters earlier at 1 Kings chapter 11. Just have a quick skim of the chapter, look at the heading, that kind of thing. What you'll notice is that King Solomon has just died. And this is only about 50 years before the events that we're about to read about. Now, when King Solomon dies, there is one king, one kingdom, one God. You've got God's king in God's place under God's rule. This is the kingdom of Yahweh. Now we're going to go forward in time only 50 years, less than a lifetime, and look at what's taking place. Now jump forward to 1 Kings chapter 16 and have a look with me at verse 29. Verse 29 we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Can you already see the massive social change that's taken place there? 50 years later, and we don't have one king, one kingdom, one God, we've got two kings, therefore two kingdoms, therefore two nations. If within your lifetime Australia went from being one country to two countries, that would be a massive change you would talk about, wouldn't it? That is a dramatic social event. But of course, it gets worse than that. Have a look at verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, famously, he follows the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he was the worst of the worst, because what he did is he institutionalized idolatry into Israel's worship of the true and living God. He institutionalized idolatry. But of course, it gets worse than that with Asa. Let's keep reading. Because he also marries Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, quite often in the Old Testament, names are significant. And notice Jezebel's father is named, and his name is Ethbaal. And Ethbaal, Eth is a preposition in Hebrew, it just means with. And Baal, of course, is the god of the Sidonians. So what's Jezebel's dad's name? With Baal. What does Jezebel want to do with her life? She wants to make Israel with Baal. Within 50 years of Solomon, the nation is divided into two distinct people groups, two countries, and one of them that used to worship Yahweh is now worshiping Baal. Now, who's Baal? Well, Baal was the Sidonian fertility god, and he was thought to control the natural elements such as wind and fire and rain, which actually made him the god of seasons. He was the god of agriculture. And it was his job, so they thought, he would die every year only to be reborn. And when he was reborn, he would kick in the new season, he would bring in the new weather, the new rain, the new events. And with the new season came the growth of the crops, but also the activity of the animals. He was the fertility god. With the coming of the spring, you would then get all the events that kick off to the next generation of livestock, of lambing, of all those sorts of things. He was the god of fertility and seasons and agriculture. And so the way the Sidonians thought, getting on the right side of Baal, the god of agriculture, and they lived off agriculture, well, getting on his good side was about as wise as, well, car insurance is today. I work with young people, And whenever they try to save money by not insuring their car, it always ends badly. And I look at them and I say, what were you thinking? That's so stupid. It was the same for them back then. To not get Baal on your side meant you were risking everything. It was the god of the season. So how did you get Baal on your side? Well, there were two ways. One, remember, he's the god of fertility, the god of the new seasons. It was his job to get things going. So how could you try and get him to get things going, the fertility of the new season? It's a little bit gross. Ritualized prostitution. Because if he's the god of the new season, if he's the god of fertility, if it's his job to kick off the new lot of lambs and calves that are going to come through, you could get him in the mood, so to speak, through ritualized prostitution. So positively, you could try and influence him that way, or negatively, if he was upset, then you could placate him through sacrifice. Let's see if we can put all this together as we jump into this chapter. I want you to imagine that 50 years ago, you left the mountain, you left Brisbane, you left Australia and lived in another country. We've got anyone that lived out of state, out of the country for decades, a number of decades. Have we got anyone that's at least spent a number of decades? Okay, so imagine you've spent, you used to come here to the mountain, 65 years of reclaiming Christ from the frontier. You were one of those people with Bill around the, you know, the bushfire there at night. You're singing your songs, you're just loving life. Back when you had long hair, like I'm sure Bill did when he was young. And you left here at 15, you went over to, I don't know, you went and lived in England for 50 years. And then you thought, you know what, I'm coming back for the 65 years reunion. And you came back to the mountain here with us today. And what were you expecting? All one in Christ. But when you turned up here, the first clue things were changed is that you flew to Sydney and then you needed your passport to get into Queensland. That's a bit of a clue. Things have changed. But there was still some sort of religious function happening on the mountain. You were keen, you turned up. But it wasn't, as you were expecting, worship of the true and living God. It was actually worship of a false god. And in fact, it was so ugly and vile that when you walked into the room, they weren't teaching how to follow Jesus, but the electives were come and sleep with a prostitute in the worship of false god. Now, can you even imagine that happening? Friends, we are not the first people to live through massive social change, are we? Dramatic, ugly change in less than one lifetime, and it's into that world that Elijah comes, and it's into that world that Elijah speaks. Because Israel was a post-Yahweh nation. They had moved on. Let's jump in and have a quick look at this passage. Chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "Now Elijah," and you know this is the good guy because his name means Yahweh is my God. This is the man of God. This is Elijah. "Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel,'" see how he's challenging the current idea, "'As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now, the Bible is a brilliant read, and it always lets you know not just what's happening, but how you should feel. And that last phrase, "except by my word," if we were going to have a little bit more of a wooden translation, it might read something like, "except by the mouth of my word." And what's significant about that is the last 20 times plus in the Bible that we've read that phrase, "except by the mouth of," or "except by the edge of," it's been the sword. This is the phrase you use when you're turning up with a sword and you're turning up to fight. And Elijah has turned up to a nation that is now worshipping Baal, and he's saying, "This is God's land and I am one of God's people, and there's not going to be any rain except by the edge of my mouth." How's he fighting with his words? What's the significance of taking away the rain? You remember what Baal did? He's the fertility god, he's the seasons god, he's the wind god, he's the rain god. And so Elijah turns up and he's got his sword in hand. Well, actually, he's got the words of God in his mouth, and he says, "It's on. It's battle time, and I am going to attack Baal, and I'm going to plunder him, and I'm going to strip him of his abilities. It is not going to rain. The rain belongs to Yahweh. And then he disappears. Did you notice the way it's not going to rain until he speaks and then he's removed? There's now no longer any access to the word of God. He's taken away somewhere else and he's cared for by God. But he's cared for by God in a weird kind of way that gives you a little bit of a flashback. There's a drought going on. He's in the desert. He's taken to a place and he's fed by God, and he's fed in a peculiar way. Look at verse 4. God has commanded the ravens to feed him. Now, in former life, I was a microbiologist, and I've got to tell you, the thought of being fed food by a crow, it just doesn't do it for me. So just forget that that's happening just for a moment. What's God doing here? What do people think Baal controls? Animals. He's the God of fertility. He's the God of the next season. What is God saying? The rain's mine. The animals are mine. I control it all. But it's even a little bit more sophisticated and clever than that. We're getting a little bit of a picture. And the Bible does this. It gives us these hints so we know how to feel these type scenes, we'll call them, things that have happened before. And if you've got eyes to see, you know what to expect. It's a little bit like, again, I work with uni students, and you get first years turning up to uni students, particularly males. You know, they've struggled out of bed first thing 11 a.m. of the morning. They haven't done their hair, haven't brushed it. They rock up. They don't know where they are, what's going on, and they smell. Until they see the one. And then there's this dramatic change that takes place. All of a sudden, the hair's done. They're there early. They know what's happening on, and there's just perfume. There's deodorant everywhere. And the thing is, the students can't tell what's going on. It's the first time they've gone through it. They think this is normal. But if you've got eyes to see, you know exactly what's going on. And the Bible does that. It gives you these clues. Now, what's the clue? What was the last time that God miraculously fed people in the desert where they were sustained by the food of God? You can't help but think Moses, can you? And we're going to notice Moses again and again and again, because Moses first brought the word of God, and Elijah is the man of God with the word of God. There's going to be lots of Moses parallels. But for now, just notice that as the scene of our chapter is set, we've got the man of God. He's taking on the enemy of God. He's taking on Baal himself. He's attacking his abilities and he's plundering his so-called goods. And yet there's just a little bit of a hint of trouble in verse 7, isn't there? Because after a while, the brook dried up. Now, why does the brook dry up? Well, the brook dries up because God is sovereign and in control. God is acting. He's fighting. But it has made life a little bit hard on his servant. And that's one of the questions we're going to explore is, what is God really like? Because he's out there, he's attacking Baal, but life is a little bit harder. And so what's going to happen? Well, in verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and he says, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Now, again, a little heads up, whenever the Bible tells you something you don't need to know, you really need to know it. What's the bit there in verses 8 and 9 we don't need to know? Yeah, some of you have got it. It's a little hard to see because we don't know our geography all that well. But if I said to you, right, next year we're all going to meet in Sydney, which is in New South Wales, you'd probably all go, look, we know where Sydney is. Why do we need to be reminded that Zarephath, just next door, is in Sidon? Because we need to know how to feel about what's happening. What's happening? We've got the man of God. He's got the weapon of God. He's going into the territory of the enemy. This is actually an invasion. When God looks like he's backed up against the wall, he doesn't retreat, he attacks. This is God through his prophet taking on Baal. And then in verse 9, another clue, it's all about to happen. It starts with the word behold. Who's got an old school Bible that starts with the word behold there in verse 9? Anyone got? Behold, modern translations don't use the word behold because it's not actually an English word, but it's referring to something in Hebrew that is more grammatical than language. It functions a little bit like an exclamation mark. And I'll point that out a few times. It's just the author's way of saying something big's about to happen. And so as Elijah invades enemy territory, the territory of Baal, and goes in there, verse 9, behold, God says, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, why a widow? Asking a widow to feed a prophet in a drought, that's like asking a New South Welshman for a fresh idea or a winning rugby team or something like that. I mean, honestly, you're barking up the wrong tree, aren't you? Why is God sending his prophet to be fed by a poor person? Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it? As we're going to see, there may well be such a thing as a world that moved on from God, but there's no such thing as a world that doesn't belong to God. This is God's world. He is sovereign. He's in control, and he will get the job done. And he does that almost flaunting his power by getting a powerless person to care for his prophet who was out single-handedly to take on the god Baal. And that's what happens. And again, we get more clues that this is about to be big. In verse 10, we get again a number of signs. We get the word behold. We get the city gates. The city gates back then were a little bit like the courthouse now. You don't go to the courthouse now unless it's going to be a big day in your life, do you? And so we've got the word behold. We've got the city gates. And again, we get this type scene that lets us know what we're about to read is about to be significant, where a woman gives water to the man of God and helps him to stay alive. And that's happened before. Remember when Genesis 24, when God had given promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you offspring. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac needed a wife, but they didn't want a wife from the foreigners. They wanted a wife from the people of God. And the servant of Abraham had to go out and find a wife for Isaac. Do you remember what he did when he got to the well? He prayed, Lord, if this is the one, let her be the one that provides for me and gives me water. What's going on here is the same kind of moment. I'm going to provide water and food from you from this lady. This is another sort of hint. God is going to keep his promises. And so we read, Elijah says to the woman, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Interesting, isn't it? God said, I've commanded a widow. Elijah turns up and he commands the widow. It's another reminder that when we listen to God's prophets, we're listening to God. But again, it's also a little bit dark. He's commanding a vulnerable woman to do something. And again, it raises the question, if Elijah stands in the place of God and speaks for God, is that what God's like? Does he pick on the vulnerable? It's at least raising the question, do we live in a post-Christian world because God's not that good? Elijah says to this vulnerable woman, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, she's at a well. Maybe she's got the gear that he needs. But then he ups the ante and he says this, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And her reply is both striking and terribly sad, isn't it? Listen to the words of the woman in verse 12. As the Lord your God lives. Now again, think Moses. What did Moses do? Well, through miracles, he showed the whole world that there's only one true God, the God of Israel, and everybody found out about Israel's God. And it's still the case here. She knows Yahweh. She knows he is the real God, but she also knows that makes her no better off. Have a look at verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Why is she in such a state of need? Because Yahweh is in control. Life was hard for her under the rule of Baal. She became a widow. What's life like for her now that she's under the rule of Yahweh? Well, she's not only going to lose her husband, Now she thinks, I'm going to lose my son and I'm going to lose my very life itself. Can you see here the question the author is forcing us to wrestle with here? What is life like if this is God's world? Have we moved on because of what he's like? Remember the very first problem in the Bible? What did Adam and Eve do wrong? They doubted the goodness of God. And here we're being forced to struggle with that very same issue. Is God good? Is that why we've moved on? Now, it's worth noting that Elijah, who speaks for God, his response to this really terrible situation is both a command, but as we'll see, it's also the offer of life. It's a command, don't fear, feed me first, then feed yourself and you will live. Last meal, give it to me, you get the leftovers and you'll live. Now remember, friends, this really happened. What would you have done? Your last meal with your only child. I've never lived through a situation where there were more meal times than meals in my life. I haven't been in a situation like that. The closest I came was the great toilet paper shortage of 2020. That's as close as I came. But I've got to tell you, if the neighbor came knocking on my door, can I have a roll? I'm saying no. I'm not giving that away. I make light of it, but what would you do? This bit's extraordinary, verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. Her response to the command was obedience. But that's the thing about God's commands. They're good because he's good, and he commands. He tells you what to do. But if you listen, you live. Look at verse 16. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken by Elijah. Have we answered our question, what life is like when God is in control? Well, we sort of have, haven't we? We know life is good for Elijah. We know that God is going to care for Elijah. I've commanded a widow to feed you. But now we really need to deal with the issue. What is life like for the woman and the child? Because sure, God is going to use them to keep his servant alive, but how will he actually treat them? What is God like to those who aren't his people, to those who are his enemies, to those who are pagans, to Aussies? What can we expect from God? Well, initially, it doesn't look good. Verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. Now, we've already had a go at this. What was the redundant information? Verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. The mistress of the house. We already know there's only one woman in the house. Why are we being told the son of the woman, by the way, she's the only one in the house, we already know that, became ill? Why are we told that? And again, the Bible's being clever at this point. It's a play of words in Hebrew, because that phrase, the mistress of the house, it's actually one word in Hebrew. Hebrew can, through one word, communicate a phrase. And that phrase sounds like this, Ba'ala. What does that sound like? Ba'ala. It's actually just the word Baal with a feminine ending. The author's being really clever. The son of the woman, Baal with a feminine ending, becomes ill. Can you see how the author is connecting what's happening to the son to Baal? And of course, this is what the woman herself is going to do. But before we get there, we get another clue that this is connected to Baal, because his illness becomes so severe that we read that there was no breath left in the son. Now, what's interesting about that word breath is the Hebrew has a word for breath, just like we have a word for breath. It's the word ruah. It's a very prominent word, but that's not the word that's used here. When you read about somebody breathing or the breath of God in the Old Testament, that's the ruah word. This is a different word, neshama, and this word is a little bit closer to our word for breeze. So the phrase, if we were to translate it a little bit more literally, would say something like, and there was no breeze left in here. Now, that's an odd way of speaking, isn't it? We talk about getting the breath knocked out of us, but not the breeze knocked out of us. Breeze is just the movement of air external to the body. What's the author doing here? Any clues? What does Baal control? The elements. He controls the wind. He controls the rain. He controls the seasons. But he's been conquered. Yahweh, through his prophet, has invaded his land. He's plundered. He's good. He's showed that he's no God at all. And through this son, if you like, we're seeing the influence of Baal leaving. He's leaving. But the question is his breeze leaving with him? That is, are his people now worse off that Yahweh has claimed this territory for himself? And what happens now is stunning. It really is extraordinary. And the woman put it quite pointedly like this. In verse 18, she sees what's happening. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God, that you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" As Yahweh invades, Baal is on the way out, the son's life is leading him. She knows this is all due to Yahweh, and she thinks it's related to sin. What's God's response to sinners who live in a pagan world? You know, this is the first resurrection we get in the Bible. The very first time God causes the dead to stand up is a pagan who actually hasn't shown any signs of repentance. There's no him earning it. It's a pagan who the text is associating with Baal. What is God like? Well, God is the God that invades. God is a God that conquers. God is the God that destroys false gods and gives life to his enemies in the place of death. What is God like? He's good. And you see that through Elijah. Elijah's response, it's again a command, but God's commands always bring life. Give me your son. Now, remember with Baal, how did you get Baal to do what you wanted to do? You had to manipulate him. You had to coax him. What do you do when you want God to act? Well, the whole world belongs to him. You can't manipulate him. You can't control him. What do? If you want life, you just ask for it. Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And it's beautiful, isn't it? How many times does he pray? Three, the first resurrection of an enemy of God and the number three go together. I mean, how wonderful would it be if in the future, I don't know, like a three God, a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it be fantastic if they all worked together to raise a man from the dead in, I don't know, 3 days? Wouldn't it be beautiful if this is a picture of what is to come? Then, of course, that's a bit too much to hope for, really, isn't it? But for now, it's enough just to notice we ask God, verse 22, and he listens. What's he like? He listens when you need him. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he was revived. And listen to the mother's testimony. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." What have we seen in this chapter? We've seen that there is only one world, and this is God's world, and it's all his, and he is sovereign, and he's in control, and he's good. And there may well be such a thing as a people who have moved on from God, but you cannot move away from God's world. This is his, and he will conquer his enemies. And when he does, we benefit. And of course, that's true back then, and it's true now. I'll see if I can bring up the side. But in the words of Paul, here we go. Read them with me here. Paul puts this same idea like this. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Who should you be thinking of then? The son. He was dead, wasn't he? And he was a pagan. He was part of the uncircumcised people. Think the widow, but think me. Because I'm an Aussie. I'm not traditionally part of the people of God. And I too am dead in my trespasses and sins. And quite frankly, think you. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, with Jesus, with his son, having forgiven all our trespasses. Remember, the woman said sin was the problem, forgiveness was the answer. But how did God do it? By destroying his enemies. Verse 14, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside by nailing it to the cross. Of course, in the end, he forgiven us through the death of Jesus. But when he does, verse 15, God has disarmed all the rulers and all the authorities and has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What began back there in 1 Kings 17 with that little invasion into enemy territory and the defeat of Baal, of course, happened on a cosmic scale in the person of Jesus. As when Jesus died on the cross and rose again and gave life in the place of death, God disarmed all the rulers and he stamped the whole world as mine. There is only one world. This is God's world. This is Jesus' world. And we need to remember where we live. How do you live in a post-Christian world? You remember, people may well have wandered away from God, but there is only one world, and that's the world that God controls. Southeast Queensland, where we are right now, this is the same world where Jesus really died, really rose again, really defeated all of God's enemies, and really offers forgiveness. We need to remember where we live. Paul goes on to put it like this. That should read Colossians chapter 3, not Ephesians. My apologies, just a little later on in Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, and we have, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I reckon that's Paul's way of saying, remember where you live. Or as Mark put it last night, have courage. I reckon the great position that you are in is through the stories of your life, is to remind the young people that you interact with that there is only one world that God controls, and to remind them to have confidence in him, to remind them who owns the place, to remind them who's in charge, and to remind them who gives life in the place of death. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that this is your world. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that when we ask, you listen. And we thank you that you give life in the place of death. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.